son, but he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among who was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the path that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistines' outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sinead. One cliff stood...
I know what you mean, brother.
To the north toward Meek Kamash, the other to the south toward Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistines' outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Israel routs the Philistines. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field and those in the outpost and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring that ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the turmoil in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Praise God for those words. Let's bow our heads. Your Heavenly Father, we have heard your words this morning. We pray that we continue this morning to hear only your words. Pray that you will anoint my lips and that we can focus on your truth here this morning. Much to learn. Some hundreds of centuries later after this writing. Pray that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst and that you will own this service. And we just thank you for anything we learn here this morning. We give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, I am recording. Okay. I got this sign here that says record. So I turned it on. Chapter 13, as we ended last week, we learned that Saul began his downward spiral. He was doing pretty well until he got to chapter 13. And then he decided to that he would be disobedient to God's word make his own judgments on things. And Israel was facing an overwhelming odds, maybe even for its survival. We know that there was a tremendous army that had mustered to annihilate the Israelites. Israelites, I think, ended up maybe having only 600 men, and some of them had left. They are without weapons. They don't have swords or spears. So I don't know how it could get any more discouraging than that. Saul chose to trust his own judgment rather than step out in faith in God's care. And I think a lot of us find ourselves in that position, don't we, as we live our lives. We're confronted with a situation that is not what we would have, and we get discouraged very easily.
Amen.
Chapter 13 and 15 speak of Saul's failures, and we'll see that in a couple weeks in chapter 15. And 14 covers the triumph of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son. And this actually represents like the third character analysis, really, if we look at it this way. First, we had Samuel, the prophet, who did all things well, didn't he? In fact, he's still in the picture here, but he's done all things well, except possibly his fatherhood. Next, we have Saul, that is certainly someone who, instead of finishing well, is acting foolishly out of fear. And then finally, we have Jonathan, who, as an example of someone, is an example of someone who, instead of acting foolishly out of fear, acts boldly in faith. In faith. And you know, we can't read this passage. I would ask you all to read this chapter over and over. There's so much in it. We can't really read this passage without falling in love with Jonathan and his great, big, bold faith in God. Now listen to verse 1. You know, confronted with all the obstacles, one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." Now, think about that. Talk about walking into the lion's mouth. Certainly an example. Look at verse 6. "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men." Two people, Jonathan and the little guy carrying his armor, the armor bearer, are going to go over in the midst of hundreds and thousands of warriors. The battle is really going to be unfair, isn't it? But not for the reason that we think. Not for the side, we would suppose. One of the most remarkable themes, I think, that we have here in this passage is Jonathan's fearless confidence. Where does it come from? I wonder. The Philistines not only outnumber the Israelites, but they possess the military superiority as well. Remember, they controlled the technology of iron making. They had all the blacksmiths gathered up. So the Israelites couldn't even make a sword or have one made for them if they wanted to. The Philistines had positioned themselves also at a place called Michmash, located in an area that's almost impossible to get to, as we'll read further in this chapter. In other words, this is a completely unfair fight. This is an unfair situation. It made me think of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, let me start reading in verse 11. We know what's happening here. Lazarus, great friends with Jesus, has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They send word to Jesus to come. Lazarus is ill. And Jesus, instead of rushing to his side, waits 4 days. Of course, Lazarus dies. And reading in verse 11, after he had said this, he went out to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." In other words, he's died. This is Jesus speaking. "But I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And then over in verse 38, Jesus, once deeply moved, came to the tomb, a cave with stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. This is 4 days after the burial. "But Lord," Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" If you believe, you will see the glory of God. It's all about showing the people something here, isn't it?
Amen.
So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now this is Jesus praying to the Father, his Father, our Father. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." So there you are, and it's over and over in Scripture. People are presented with these situations that are absolutely one way. There is absolutely nothing we can do. Desperate situations, unless you have God on your side.
Amen.
So that whole thing in John was orchestrated to teach people that, the glory of God, and how important it was to have him on their side. Now, normally the situation Jonathan and the oncoming war would be a problem, but not when God is on your side. Over in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, when David goes before Goliath in battle, another impossible situation, right? What does he say to him? "It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's."
Amen.
The battle is the Lord's. As Christians, we do not fight as the world fights. We fight with spiritual weapons. And believe me, that's where the real battle is.
Amen.
The spiritual realm. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds.
Amen.
Christians are not privy to weapons like violence and hatred and falsehoods and gossip, slander and rumors and outright lies. That's not how we fight our battles. But the fight is not fair because we have the Lord on our side.
Amen.
The world does not stand a chance against the spiritual weapons available to Christians, such as prayer, for crying out loud. I can take any time of the day and talk to the creator of the universe.
Amen.
Man to man. Prayer, faith, and the gospel. Those are our weapons. So what a contrast we see here. We've got Saul that's piddling around back under the pomegranate tree or in a cave somewhere, hiding. And you have Jonathan stepping forth and goes on the offense. Saul on the defense, Jonathan on the offense. Saul sits, Jonathan acts. Just like the psalmist will say later, with your help, I can advance against the troop. With my God, I can scale the wall. Be a great pregame pep rally, wouldn't it?
Amen. Huh?
To tell your team, I can, you know, with the Lord's help, I can scale the wall. We can scale the wall, man. We've got God on our side. There's a principle surfacing here, I think. If we want to act boldly in faith, then we have to move forward in faith. Saul remains back at Gibe with the priest Ahijah, who, by the way, is part of this loser priesthood. Really, if we think about it. Ahijah is the grandson of Eli. Remember, Samuel's the priest that was there with Samuel in the beginning. The Lord's the priest at Shiloh, Eli was. And so this Ahijah is the grandson of Eli. And he's also the nephew of Ichabod. And what did we know about Ichabod? The word itself meant the glory has departed. Ichabod. Another bad example of the priesthood.
Amen.
All of this, I think, birds of a feather flock together, you know? I think it's kind of bears witness to the decline of Saul's leadership here, who he has surrounded himself while he sits under the tree. So nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. There's a lot that Jonathan has to overcome for the Battle of Michmash Pass to succeed. The terrain is difficult. The pass is situated between two cliffs. One cliff, called Bozaz, which means rocky, rugged, shiny, or slippery. The other cliff is called Sina, which means thorny or bramble bush. So here's Jonathan and his armor bearer crawling up on hands and knees over these cliffs with the threat of being killed in the process. This is why the Philistines camped there. It was hard to attack, but it was certainly very easy to defend. I love verse 6. The greatest verse, I think, in this whole passage. Let me just read the whole verse for you. Verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men." Now, let me stop there. Jonathan knew the Philistines didn't have the covenant relationship with God that the Israelites had. Right?
Amen.
Philistines were heathens. They had many gods. Jonathan was able to act boldly in faith because he knew he was in relationship with God. Notice the next verse. I love this. I mean, this is awesome. The next part of this verse. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Get that? It's a possibility. It's not a sure thing, is it?
No.
Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Jonathan's perhaps does not lack of faith, but rather he is willing to trust God no matter what happens.
Amen.
I wonder how many of us, when we're praying for a loved one, and it's bad, wonder how many of us have that attitude. God, I know you can intervene and heal my loved one. It's a possibility, but it may not be your will. You see that?
Amen.
Perhaps. This is similar to the attitude, I think, of Daniel's friends. Remember Daniel?
Mm-hmm.
And the fiery furnace?
Yeah.
Those are three guys in there. Of course, later we find out there's four in there, don't we?
Amen.
But before they go into the furnace, they're asked to pray to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they appear before King Nebuchadnezzar, face to face, man to man, and they say, "Look, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." Notice how polite he is here too. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Courage. Faith. We should never presume to know God's will in a specific situation. Faith chooses to follow God wherever he leads us.
Amen.
And then trust him with the results. Now that's a tall order, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let me read that again. Faith chooses to follow God wherever he leads us and then trusts him with the results. Now the next phrase is even better. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So first he says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And to back that up, maybe he can act in our behalf. And then he says, if he does act on our behalf, nothing can hinder what he's going to do.
Amen.
God is in charge. He is sovereign. And when he puts his mind to something, that's the way it's going to be. Jonathan knew he was greatly outnumbered, but he also knew that when God was in the picture, numbers don't matter. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul asked us in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know? Who can be against us? I have a book here that I've read over and over different times. It's a book by Kevin DeYoung. Some of you may know Kevin DeYoung. And I love this because I won't say why I got the book. But anyway, the older I get, the more lack of patience I have with people who won't work. You know? And I'm sorry about that. I should be more sympathetic. But I'm encouraged when I see young people, especially in work. They're willing to work. This is a good book here. And I was reading there something that I found in here about... Why aren't we bolder with our faith? Why aren't we bolder with our faith? And he gives five reasons. I'm not going to get into all of them. But one of them that he has here is, it says, we want perfect fulfillment. You know? That's why we don't step out in faith, because we maybe worry about the outcome. He says here, it would be a good exercise to ask your grandparents sometimes if they felt fulfilled in their careers. They'll probably look at you as if you're speaking a different language, because you are. Fulfillment was not their goal. Food was, and faithfulness too. Most older folks would probably say something like, I never thought about fulfillment. I had a job, I ate, I lived, I raised my family, I went to church, and I was thankful.
Amen.
And then later he says, you just do things. You just do things. Seemed to be my grandpa's sentiment. And as you're doing them and walking with the Lord, you don't spend oodles of time trying to figure out if you like what you're doing. I thought that was great. Kevin DeYoung, great book. I'd recommend anybody. Just do something. Cool book. That's not how we operate, is it? Kevin says, our prayer goes something like this. Lord, tell me what to do so that nothing bad will happen to me and I won't have to face danger in the face of the unknown. That's what we think. But that's not how God spoke to Esther. Remember Esther? And I've got to confess to you that I wondered for a minute where Esther was in the Bible. Not one of my books that I read often. But I found it nestled right between Nehemiah and Job. And I think we have a great example here of what we're talking about. The principle is definitely the same. Now, Esther was a Jewess, and she won a beauty contest. And this is they are in the Persian heathen nation under captivity, and she wins the beauty contest. She becomes queen in the Persian country. There's a fellow by the name of Haman who decides that he wants to wipe out all the Jews. So he comes forth with this plan to wipe out all the Jews. And so Mordecai is a cousin to Esther. And he goes to her and asks her what she can do to help her nation survive. As queen, surely you have power that you can do something. Would you act in behalf of us Jews and you yourself? Because if you don't, we're going to be wiped out. And so what happens is, there's also this idea that if you go before the king and he hasn't asked you to, you're killed on the spot. You're wiped out. So this is what happens. In Esther chapter 4, I'm going to start reading verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Malachi, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Doesn't put any pressure on her, does he? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Now you see what happens there? What's she doing? She's involving the Lord in this whole process. She's asking them to fast. In fact, she and her girls also fast. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. She had no promise as to what the future would look like. All she knew was that saving her people would be a good thing.
Amen.
She had to take a risk for God. If I perish, I perish, was her courageous cry. True faith results in action. Jonathan's faith wasn't simply a faith of words. It was a faith of action. Jonathan is on difficult terrain. He's overwhelmed by the Philistines in number. He has no backup, and yet he's still willing to move forward in faith. Jonathan is on the move, counting on God.
Amen.
His action is directly related to his faith. We read in James, one of my favorite books in all the Bible, chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Can't be separate, can they?
Amen.
It can't be separated. If we truly believe that God will help you defeat the Philistines, you will climb up the cliff on your hands and knees and make the attack, like Jonathan did. If you truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you will come to him asking for forgiveness.
Amen.
Victory comes from the Lord. Jonathan and his armor bearer attack in faith, but it's God who gives the victory. Jonathan was a tremendous example of courage and faithfulness and duty and responsibility and all those things. But when it came down to it, God gave the victory. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's.
Amen.
When you are in the thick of it, what a great encouragement to know that the battle is ultimately not yours, it's God's. You just need to be faithful. The last of the passage there, verses 20 through 23, we learn that when we act in faith, when we step out and show our faith, we just might encourage others to trust in God too. And that's what happened here. We had Israelites crawling out of the caves, out of the rocks, the cisterns, and across the Jordan coming in, and they all came back in to whip the Philistines. And I just want to close with one short passage in Thessalonians that I think really emphasizes that. How important it is. What we do matters. Our witness matters. And when we step out in faith, it encourages others as well. We don't often think about little things like, you know, when I come to church, I'm encouraging people because I'm there. We don't think about that, do we? We want to think of other things. We need to encourage each other when we come together. Not only are we to glorify God and praise His name here this morning, but we're to encourage each other, lift one another up. And that's what happens here. John is encouraged by Timothy's uplifting report of the Thessalonians. And he writes, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, once again, your written word has spoken to our hearts today. Once again, we see that manuscripts written hundreds of years ago are meaningful in our lives today, have purpose, have direction. And even though every little decision that we make is not specifically answered in your word, the principles are there. We thank you, Lord, for making them available for us. We pray this morning that we can step out in our faith more, that we would have more courage, that, as Paul would say, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would be willing to share over and over again how important it is in our lives. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is number 63. Take the name of Jesus. Number 63.
With you, child of sorrow and of woe. Word. Anybody? Go right ahead.
Precious Heavenly Father, we're just so happy to be here in your house today. It's been a long time for us, and we're so happy to be here. We are so glad to be with all of our friends and all of your loved ones. We just thank you for all the blessings you have put upon us over these past months and the year. We just thank everyone who is here for all their prayers and kindness to us, especially to our special friend, Elva. Lord, she's been so sweet and so kind, and we just love her to pieces. We just thank you, Lord, for all these things. We're just so happy to be here today and to be with all of your people. And we ask that you go with us and be with us now in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Sherry.
Amen. Amen.